A month ago, I think to the day, I preached on 1 Samuel 12. And in that chapter, the judge Samuel gave a warning to the Israelite people and their king Saul. If you do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. It was a promise from God. And in our chapter today, we will see the failure of King Saul to follow the Lord's instructions. We will see him give excuse after excuse after excuse instead of repent. And because of this, we will see God uphold his promise and reject Saul as king. Now, it's obviously sad to see this failure of the Israelite king and the rejection of this king. And yet, it is important for us to learn and understand why this rejection had taken place. Saul will choose his own definition of obedience rather than God's. Saul will choose his own definition of obedience rather than God's. We will learn through this disobedience of Saul what real obedience looks like: listening, understanding, and following. I think Psalm 3 says it best: trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So what I'm going to argue today is that obedience to God means listening to and trusting in his word rather than leaning on our own understanding. Once again, obedience to God means listening to and trusting in his word rather than leaning on our own understanding. Keep that in mind as we read our text, 1 Samuel 15. Starting in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havir as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned on and passed and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for your people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, as to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and of your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. And Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, our text today starts out with a very clear command from the Lord, given through Samuel to Saul in verses 2 and 3. This command is to completely wipe out the Amalekite people and everything that they have, even down to the livestock. Now, the Amalekite people were descendants of Esau, and they were a nomadic desert people who were very frequently at odds with Israel. This command to destroy them is particularly due to how they opposed Israel when they came out of Egypt. And we can see a little bit of that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, describing how the Amalekites attacked you, Israel, on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail and those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. The Amalekites brutally attacked Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, when they were tired and weary. And we can kind of see that trend of the Amalekites not fearing God in verses 18 and 33 of our text today. That trend has continued. They were still sinners, still did not fear God. And even Samuel says that the king has made women childless. But still, I, like many of you, probably read this passage and felt a little bit icky about it. God commanding his people to destroy an entire group of people, even down to the women and infants, feels kind of wrong. Now, there were two sides to this coin. First, we need to remember that ultimately, no matter what, the price of sin and the price of disobeying God is death. That is our price to pay too, unless we have accepted Christ by faith, in which he has taken that penalty on our behalf on the cross. So for the Amalekites, they deserve death even by being born into sin that they have inherited all the way back to Adam and Eve. But from there, they have opposed Israel ruthlessly again and again, and after all this time have still not repented. Death is the price to pay for them for their sins. And now the Lord is giving them that judgment through his people. The other side of the coin is remembering that this is also God protecting his people. The Amalekite people have opposed Israel for years and years and years. This is vengeance on God's behalf for what they have done against his chosen people. So this destruction of the Amalekite people was not God being racist. It was not God promoting any type of ethnic cleansing or anything like that. This was God protecting his people and punishing sin like he has always done and like he always will do. It's a reminder of the vengeance that God will deliver to those who sin against him and harm his people, even as a foreshadowing to the upcoming judgment day. And Saul seems to understand this and obey right away. So far, so good. But then we have this moment in verse 6 where he lets the Kenite people go because of the kindness that they showed Israel. And I think that this is meant to be kind of a foreshadowing of Saul's disobedience of the Lord and taking into his own hands what should be done. It's not like this is something necessarily wrong that he did, right? Because Samuel doesn't mention it later as clear disobedience. But this is still kind of a creative interpretation of what God has told him to do. It was the beginning of Saul making decisions without consulting the Lord, trusting in his own wisdom, his own understanding, and his own interpretation. We see Saul's victory over the total Amalekite people in verses 7 and 8. He conquered them across a large area and takes their king hostage. But by taking the king hostage and keeping all of the best animals, he didn't destroy the Amalek people. He destroyed what he deemed was meant to be destroyed of the Amalek people. This is very different from what the Lord commanded him to do, which was to destroy everything. Saul instead compromised. This is different from God's command because God himself does not compromise on justice. Now remember that even the price to pay for our own sin is death. And even though we have had that taken away from us by faith, if we repent, it does not go unpunished. It does not disappear. Christ took that punishment on our behalf on the cross. Sin is described in the Bible as lawlessness and rebellion against God, and it would be unjust for him simply to just let it go. And as God is omnipresent, knowing everything that ever has and ever will be, only he knows how truly bad sin is and therefore how to judge it correctly. Now, maybe Saul thought otherwise, and maybe you and me here today may feel slightly otherwise, but Saul was not there when the Amalekites opposed Israel when they came out of Egypt. Saul was not there when the Amalekite king made women childless. Saul was not watching the Amalekites' every move for hundreds of years, and he was not present for every time they attacked Israel. And none of us were either. But God was. God had seen it all, and God had rightly decided and justly decided that everything there ought to be destroyed. It was wrong for Saul to think that he knew better in that moment and make a different choice and to do what he thought was best instead. And this choice has ramifications. In verse 10, Samuel hears from the Lord that Saul did not obey completely and that God even regrets making Saul king. And this absolutely devastates Samuel. He was angry and cried to the Lord all night. Now, was Samuel angry at God, angry at Saul, angry at himself? The Hebrew word for cried here implies a sort of cry out for help. Israel's king disobeys, and now Samuel knows what's coming next. He was the one that said that if they do wickedly, they will be swept away, both them and their king. He knows this. So there are all sorts of emotions. I'm sure that Samuel felt let down by Saul. I'm sure that he felt fear of himself being punished, or even anger at the Israelites for wanting a king in the first place. Or maybe even anger at God for God's just decision. I think that this here is a very human response by Samuel to the regret of God for making Saul king. But Samuel still obeys the word of the Lord. He gets up early the next day to go confront Saul about what happened and to deliver the Lord's message. But Saul has been busy. Verse 12 tells us that Saul has traveled. He's even set up a great big monument for himself while passing through. He's obviously very proud of the decision that he's made and what he's done in his victory over the Amalekites. But just as a parent needs to tell a child that finger painting with food on the walls is not art and not okay, Samuel needs to tell Saul that he should not be proud of the work that he's done. He finally reaches Saul in verse 13, and Saul doesn't really act like anything's wrong. He tells Samuel that he's performed the commandment of the Lord. And, you know, either this is a lie to Samuel, which is obviously wrong, or Saul honestly thinks he was successful in obeying the voice of the Lord, which honestly might be worse. Saul had performed Saul's interpretation of the commandment of the Lord, which is to say, running it through the filter of what Saul believes rather than just obeying it outright. Although there's blatant evidence that he missed a key part in the Lord's command. Look at the next verse. There is bleeding and lowing of animals that were not destroyed. The evidence is right there. But, you know, of course, Saul has an answer to this in verse 15. He admits, yes, the animals had been brought from the Amalekites, but it was the people who spared them, and it was the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, there's a few issues here. One, the commandment was to devote everything to destruction, including the animals. If God wanted animals to be spared as a sacrifice to him, God would have said so. Two, Saul subtly puts the blame onto the people. He says here and in verse 21 that the people took the spoil, you know, as if he is not their king and not the one leading that charge in that victory. And reading the passage, we don't ever see the people telling Saul to do this. I don't think it matters one way or another, you know. We can just take Saul's word for it. The story doesn't change. The message doesn't change. But whether Saul is making this up or not, he still disobeyed the voice of the Lord. The animals are still there when they should not be. But the worst part of this is not that Saul, you know, somehow overlooked a couple of animals. The worst part is that Saul had acted on his own interpretation of the commandment. He obeyed in a way that was convenient for him, in a way that he thought God would be pleased by his actions. He had acted as if he was his own God. And that may seem like a big statement, but let's zoom out a little bit here. This is the God of all creation, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He knows what he wants and will state it clearly. And in this case, he definitely did. Missing any part of that was disobeying. Growing up, and even now, I do not like pickles. I don't. One of the reasons why is because if I go to a restaurant and they put a pickle on, let's say, a burger or on some fries, the pickle juice gets all over it. And I don't like the pickle juice. It would be the worst when I would order no pickles and they would still put a pickle on, because it's not like I could remove the pickle, because the juice would get over everything and infect everything else. In the same way, leaving some animals and the king behind when God wanted it all gone is wrong. What does the Bible say, right? A little bit of leaven, I suppose, the whole bunch. Leaving any amount of that sin left was disobeying to God when God wanted it gone. Now, Samuel sees right through this excuse. In verses 17 to 23, he pushes Saul further and uncovers another compromise on God's command. In verse 20, Saul admits that he took the Amalekite king, Agag, hostage while the people took the animals as a sacrifice. Now, it's very possible that Saul spared Agag for political reasons, right, as a hostage or to show off to the other nations or even a victory parade where he would drag the king through the street while the people cheered him on. Just like how he put up that monument for himself, this all seems to be for his pride. Either way, this was wrong to do, as this was not meant to be a victory for Saul, but this was meant to be a destruction of sin for God's glory. Samuel tells him exactly why this is wrong in a beautiful poem-esque section in verses 22 to 23. Let's read that again. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, Samuel puts it all out in the open, stating clearly what Saul has done. He doesn't justify these excuses. He doesn't hear Saul out anymore. He says that Saul's rebellion against God is the same as witchcraft, and his presumption of what God would want is the same as idolatry. And maybe you think that's a little bit step too far. Maybe you think that's a little bit harsh. But take a second. Why do you think that God enjoys obedience rather than sacrifice? It's because God is not a spoiled entity that needs to constantly be appeased. He is a loving father who deserves our love. God is not a ruthless king who demands tribute in order to feel important and better than everyone else. He is a king who has descended from heaven to be with us in the flesh and even die on our behalf for sins that we have committed against him. And so God wants us to be obedient to him because he deserves it and because he knows best. Romans 12 says that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. The only reason not to obey God is, like Saul, you believe that you know better. It is to elevate our own understanding as greater than God's and therefore commit idolatry. And this rebellion against God is the same as divination, trying to become powerful like God. 1 John puts it clearly, and by this we know that we have come to know Christ if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Obedience to God is how we know that we know him and shows others that we know him. But if we are being honest, there are definitely ways in which we can kind of twist God's commandments a bit and say that we're still doing it for him. Or to use the example of this passage, there are ways in which that God tells us to get rid of things and we keep a little bit for ourselves and say that we're doing it for God as a sacrifice. We can refuse to pray to God. We can think God doesn't want to hear from me. We can think God doesn't have time for me. We can assume he wouldn't want to hear from us or that we don't deserve to pray for him. Even though God's word states clearly in Philippians, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. God has told us to pray to him. Or with other people, right? We can be rude or mean to others who do not share our faith. People who live in what we know is sin. We can tell them that they are wrong in ways that give them shame rather than give them Christ. I constantly see the excuse when this happens that, oh, we are called to speak the truth to others. Yes, we are called to speak the truth, but the second part of that verse is in love. There is nothing loving about acting as an executioner rather than pushing someone towards the freedom that they have in Christ. Remember that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we obey God's word, we need to obey it fully, not resting on our own interpretations or understanding. And to obey, we need to know. And to know, we first need to listen. Listening to God's word means being with it. It means reading the Bible on your own time. It means coming to church. Congratulations, you checked that box. All of you here today, anyway. It means praying through it. It means taking the time to know God's word. It means having the heart, as Psalm 119 says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." Church, do you store God's word in your heart? Do you rest on it when times are tough? Is it the lamp for your feet in the darkness? The more that the Lord writes his truths on our heart, the more that our own filters of our own interpretations will start to fade away, and obedience will become easier and joyful. Now back to our text, Saul admits what seems to be like an actual statement of repentance in verse 24, but then in verse 25, asks that Samuel pardons his sin and returns back to him to Israel. This is very similar to his request in verse 30 to be honored before the elders and the people. It seems like he's just trying to save face and keep up appearances like nothing is wrong. And this isn't surprising, right? I found that when we don't get what we want or when we are faced with looming consequences over us, true feelings and desires have a way of showing their face. Saul fears the people and losing his reputation most. So when it is threatened, he asks Samuel to help him restore it. He mentions wanting to bow back before the Lord, but it's always attached to either Samuel coming back with him or doing it in front of the people. He doesn't offer to kill the animals right then and there to make up what he didn't do. He doesn't offer to finally go and kill the Amalekite king. He only tries to restore himself rather than the commandment of God. In doing so, Saul has rejected God. He has relied on his own understanding. He assumed what God wanted, even though the word of God had come to him plainly and clearly through Samuel. Saul got caught up in this kind of dual dilemma that I think we all get caught up in sometimes, fear of others and prideful prioritization. We fear what others say and we do what will further ourselves. And this is why obedience to the Lord is listening to and trusting in his word rather than leaning on our own understanding. What Saul did instead was consider God's word and then interpret it in a way that furthered his own agenda. And church, we must not let it get that far for us. We need to recognize that when we read God's word, we may often push it through the filter of our own self-interest or maybe pick and choose which pieces are most appealing to us. God's word is all or nothing. God's word is not picking options off of a menu of what you want to eat that night. It is the need to eat. It's not picking out what car you want to drive. It is filling that car with gas. It is all or nothing. It is being full versus being empty. But this takes faith that what you are taking in is good and pure and holy. Faith that God's purposes are good and will lead to outcomes that glorify him and bring us closer to him. Faith that God knows better than us and that his understanding is greater than our own. So Samuel delivers the devastating news to Saul. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. And as Samuel turns to leave, Saul grabs onto his robe and it tears, prompting Samuel to use this as a metaphor for how the Lord is tearing away the kingdom of Israel from Saul. Samuel still grieves for Saul, and this is hard for him. He does go back with Saul in verse 31, and Saul does bow back before the Lord. But the judgment has been given, and the amount of pain that Samuel feels for Saul will not reverse the Lord's decision. Now, you may have caught something interesting in this passage. Look at verse 29. The glory of the Lord, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. But then we have verses 11 and 35. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So which is it? Does the Lord have regret or does he not? This is not particularly new, right? As it's also said that the Lord regretted making humanity before he sent the flood that Noah and his family survived. This regret is not the Lord intending to go back on his decision. This is not the Lord saying that he made a mistake. Saul is the one who changed here, not God. Just like how grades can differ from one test to another, it doesn't mean that the teacher grading the test changed. It means that the answers to the test did. This is an emotional regret. This is a grieving regret. God loves his creation. He loves his people of Israel. Remember that he protected them from the Amalekite people by commanding that they be destroyed. That was for the protection of Israel. He loves his people. He doesn't want them to have a king that will turn away from God's commands. As one commentator put it, there is a feeling behind the firmness of God's decision. God can regret it without it being a mistake. This is not to prompt you to consider God as weakened or under control of his own emotions. God is God, and as such, it is hard to describe him with our human language. I heard recently that in Japanese, they have this word, mizu, or maybe maizu. Maizu, or mizu, is a unique color to us in the United States. To us, the color maizu would be like a light blue, like a light shade of blue, like sky blue. But in Japan, it's its own unique color, separate from blue, like how yellow or red is to us. In a similar way, we can try to come up with ways to describe God's emotions in our human language, but they aren't just different shades of our own emotions, they are unique. Remember that we are made in God's image, not the other way around. And that can sometimes lead to confusion when we try to describe him. So when dealing with these two regrets in our passage, we can be confident that the Lord does not lie or make mistakes, and yet he also feels deeply for his creation and desires for them to be brought closer to him in obedience, not further away due to sin. But our text still ends on what seems to be a sad note, right? Where is Israel going to go from here? Saul has been rejected as king. Samuel grieves over this. The word of God given to Saul through Samuel has been taken away from him. But one job still isn't done, as we see in verses 32 to 33. Part of God's original command was for all the Amalekites to die, and yet their king remains a hostage. So Samuel goes and kills Agag, finishing the job. And not only is this honestly impressive for someone of Samuel's age, but it solidifies Samuel's commitment to the Lord. Not only does he deliver it, he obeys it. And just like Saul refused to obey the word of God completely, just how Saul held some back for himself, and just like how Saul needed a prophet of the word to finish the job for him, so we can never fully obey the word of God given to us and constantly fall into sin, holding pieces of our sin back for ourselves. But we don't get a prophet of the word to finish the job for us. We get the word of God himself, Jesus Christ, who defeated our sin on our behalf on the cross. And the defeated enemy is not just some sinful king who wrecked his people, but an enemy of ours that God has defeated is death itself. So church, take heart in the finished work of Christ. Continue to put your sin to death, knowing that he has finished what we could never do, and that the Lord has not regretted him like he regretted Saul, but instead said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So church, put your faith in the true king, not just over Israel, but over the entire world, who has never disobeyed the word of God and will never have it taken away from him, as he is the word of God. And listen to the true and final prophet who not only gave us the word in himself, but gave of himself, spilt his own blood for our sins, and carries us across the finish line to eternal life with him. Our passage of today told us about the failure of Saul to fully obey God's word and ended with him being swept away and rejected by God. But it is ultimately the story of how we, like Saul, still fall short of true obedience, but yet we have the true King Christ who calls us to obey and has taken the consequences of disobedience on our behalf if we submit to him. Let obedience be a pleasure rather than a burden, and let the Spirit of God propel you forward. It feels like a heavy burden. It feels scary. It feels like something that we cannot do. But yet Christ tells us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.